Now, it's good to be here. I remember seeing an old lady, very old lady, asked the same kind of question about, was she glad to be here? She said she was glad to be anywhere. And I'm particularly glad to be here today, because I thought I wasn't going to make it. But I'd like to read from Numbers chapter 11. I've got four portions of scripture to read. I don't know how we'll get on in the time that we have available. But over the last couple of weeks, I've been thinking about the believer in crisis, a Christian in crisis. So what I want to think about is four men who were in a particular crisis where they thought all hope had gone, at their wit's end, if you like, and the way that the Lord dealt with them. And we'll think about Moses and Elijah and Job, and we'll think about Thomas in John 20. So we'll think about Moses here. And this, if you want a title for this, you would have a pastor's crisis. A pastor in crisis. A pastor, if you like, the New Testament word's a shepherd. The same word, the pastor. And we're thinking about a leader's crisis, really, in this portion of scripture here. But if you want them all in peace, we'll have a pastor's crisis, a prophet's crisis, a parent's crisis in Job, and a personal crisis with Thomas. So here in Numbers 11, look at verse 11. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favour in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Verse 14. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favour in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Verse 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Now, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, when the people cry unto the Lord under the judgment of the Lord, because the Lord was displeased with them because they complained and it displeased the Lord, then in verse 4 you read about the mixed multitude among them who remember what the situation was in Egypt with the food that they had to eat, and they were complaining about the manna. And Moses hears them complain through their families, every man, and the anger of the Lord was kindled and Moses was displeased. Now, this wouldn't be the first time that Moses would have felt kind of like this with the people of God. If you go back to Exodus, you come to an appreciation of roughly the time scale. It's difficult to work it out here in Deuteronomy with the time scale, because more or less, in Numbers, we're having a commentary on what took place in Exodus, more or less, in these pages that we've read from. But you don't quite get an appreciation in Exodus of how Moses felt about the whole situation, like you get in this chapter. And as we look at these men that we're thinking about this afternoon, it was really thinking about Thomas that brought me to this. You might wonder within your soul, how is it ever possible that someone that is a Christian, that is a believer, could ever feel like this, could ever get to this place? I want you to appreciate that maybe though you've never felt like this, that other Christians and believers can feel like this. That is a possibility. Now, in the context of this chapter, obviously, Moses is a leader amongst the people. And he particularly is feeling the pressure as the only one, he feels, that is bearing this burden of responsibility as a spiritual leader for the people and having all the answers to their problems. He is, in effect, representing the Lord before these people in the wilderness. The problem is that amongst them are those that have absolutely no interest in the things of God. They have no appreciation of God's provision for them. That's what this mixed multitude means, the word in the AV, M-I-X-T, mixed multitude. It means that there were those amongst them that would, in some sense, appreciate their identity as the people of God. There were those amongst them who were more Egyptian in character than they were Israelites in character. There are those that appreciated the Lord, perhaps, and his promises towards them. And there were those amongst them, too, who had more hankering after the things of the world than anything else. And this manna that the Lord had provided for them, what an amazing thing it was. I was just looking at, trying to understand a little about the manna during the week. And the flavour of it, like honey or fresh oil. And the Jews have a tradition that basically the flavour that was in this manna was a flavour that almost that was different from day to day, that you would never get dissatisfied with. It had that freshness about it, that provision from God that would never wear out for those that appreciated this provision they were getting from God. The freshness of it and the appreciation of it would never become old and used up. That's what the manna, 40 years they ate this in the wilderness. You know, the scientists, I was talking to Debbie about this yesterday, the scientists in the world today that would love to produce something in a pill that would just meet all your nutritional needs in some way. That if a man was travelling to the moon or if he was going on some journey or whatever, he'd just take a pack of these and that would sustain him for everything that he needed in his body. You know, the manna provided from God, which was food from heaven. And they looked upon it, and the name really, really means, what is it? They couldn't work out what this was. They likened it to coriander seed. There maybe had different ways of describing it. And in its whiteness and its purity, they reckoned it to some gemstone or whatever. You can read all about it in the Old Testament. They never knew entirely what it was. But God gave them food that was exactly what the human body needed to sustain life. And there was nothing better that you could have had. And they were fed up with it. And they said, we want some flesh to eat. We want all these vegetables and fruits that we ate in Egypt. And we're fed up with the provision from God. I would like to ask the question of everyone that's here today, apart from the leaders. Are you the type of person that gets fed up with what you're being fed from the Word of God? Is the truth of God and what God has given us in his word just becoming a bit stale to you? Because it's in situations like that that you begin to complain, not only against the word of God, you begin to complain against God's representative, or the man that is bringing the word of God to you, or the dear sister that's in the fellowship here that's seeking to train and teach those that are younger and so on. You begin to get fed up with it. That's the Egyptian, the world's influence on you that's making you like that. There has to be that appreciation amongst us of the Word of God, of God's provision for us, of what is able to feed our soul, you'll become dissatisfied and unhappy and complaining, just like these people, if you forget what God has provided for you and you fail to appreciate what is in His Word. You know, it's a good test of where you are spiritually, how you react to the teaching of the Word of God. How you react to what you know is the truth of the Word of God. That's what the manna is likened to. You know, we see it as a picture of the Lord Jesus, and it is, but first of all, in the Old Testament, as revealed to us in Deuteronomy, we're reminded, and the Lord Jesus quotes this in the context of the manna when he's tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Man does not live by bread alone, bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, the manna. And Moses, he feels he can't take this anymore. You know, you would hardly believe you'd read words in the scripture from a man like this. Just, if this is the way it's going to be, that's what he's really saying when he says, if thou deal thus with me. You read another translation, and they give that impression on this verse here. If you treat me this way, Lord, if this is what I'm going to have to put up with, he's saying, just kill me, I pray thee. Just take my life away. He said, if I found favour in thy sight, and let me not see my own wretchedness. That's how he's feeling. You might feel that the way that you react and the things that you say doesn't really have that much effect on other people. If there's people in this meeting that are shepherds in heart, and I'm sure there are, and that really care for you, what you say in response to what they're trying to teach you and the way they're trying to guide you, and you might think it's just an offhand remark, you know, that can cut them to the quick. That can make them feel like this. It's just no worth carrying on. I'd be as well just giving up. My life is just going to be hopeless and wasted if I'm going to feel like this all the time. By the way that these people are reacting, he says, I'm not able to bear this people alone. It's too heavy for me. You know, what you're going to find is, I've only got a few minutes, and I'm going to briefly race through the rest. What you're going to find is, that in all of these people that felt like this, the Lord deals with them in grace. It's almost as if in some way, the Lord just overlooks what they say, because he knows the heart. He knows that maybe the next day and the day after and the week after, regardless of what the man said, the man's going to be sorry that he even said the words in the first place. And while we might not be as forgiving with what people say, the Lord looks on Moses and he says, look, Moses. He said, just like Moses' father-in-law gave him advice about how to lead the people, the Lord says, you could go into the camp, and you can find 70 there. And these aren't just ordinary men. These are elders amongst the people that Moses knows have an interest in spiritual things. The Lord isn't going to take the spirit that he gave to Moses of himself and give it to these men indiscriminately. These are elders already amongst the people with an interest in the people. And he brings up these 70 men to help Moses in this burden of leading the people. And he goes and gets them, he brings them out. Isn't it interesting? There's two of them still in the camp. You know, some fascinating things you read in the Word of God. Apart from what Moses says, the answer that the Lord gives them, and then there's these two men. There's 68 of them that come out to the tabernacle, to the tent with Moses. It wasn't the tabernacle this time. It'd be the tent of meeting where the Lord met with Moses. And these 68 come out. But these two men that are left in the camp, they get the same blessing as the 68. I don't know if they were older and more infirm. And the difficulty getting there. Nothing's revealed about it. And there are going to be differences between everybody that is leading the people of God. And very often one of the main problems that we have amongst us, that the most prominent man, because he doesn't see eye to eye with every detail with everybody else that's of a shepherd character amongst the people of God, he wants to remain in that place and not give anybody else any responsibility. And these two men are different. They're still in the camp, but the Spirit of the Lord still comes upon them, and they still prophesy like the other two. And Moses says these words, he says, would God that all the people were prophets. He sees the hand of God at work. And it's good when shepherds can see that. In a different day and generation, perhaps, than when they were younger. And the culture's changed a little bit. But what they're trying to do, those that are younger with an interest in the people of God, isn't it contrary to the word of God, but maybe just a wee bit different from what they're used to, the practice or whatever. But they can appreciate that the Lord is with them. And they're still given that opportunity as they're here to prophesy amongst the people of God. So the Lord has the answer for the shepherd or the leader that is feeling the pressure and the load of responsibility upon them. And he meets the need with these others that are able to help. Sometimes, as leaders, perhaps, we just need to open our eyes and see that there are those there that are capable and have the right kind of heart to assist in the work of the Lord. Come over to 1 Kings chapter 19. There's a similarity in these three men in the Old Testament. You know, these two, Moses and Elijah, they're asking the Lord just to take away their life. Incredible. When you come to Job, Job is wishing he had never been born. And you wonder how someone can be useful in the service of God after they get to that place. Well, here's Elijah in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. And he's running away from Jezebel. And when he gets the message from Jezebel, we read in verse 3, "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'Is enough now? O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.' As he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said, 'Arise and eat.'" Then verse 7, the angel the second time comes and touches him and says, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the Lord says in verse 9, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" He says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken their covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount of the Lord," and so on. The Lord asks the same question further down, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah repeats the same thing again. A prophet's crisis, a servant of the Lord in crisis. Fear has gripped this man. He feels that he's all alone. He feels that he's useless. He's no any better than his fathers. And he asks the Lord to take his life away. Sometimes the most dangerous time for any servant of the Lord, for any believer, is the few short hours after their greatest spiritual triumph. Satan is targeting this man. There's no doubt about that. He uses people to do that very often, like this woman Jezebel. The incredible thing is that Elijah has just shown already, previously, that he has no fear. You go back a chapter before that, and the other prophet, Obadiah, that Elijah says, "Go and tell Ahab I want to meet him." Obadiah, over and over and over again, says to him, "You're asking me to do that? The man will take my life away. He'll kill me." He says that I don't know how many times. Obadiah, and it says of him, he was a prophet that feared the Lord greatly. And he was full of fear. You go back to the previous chapter, he had all the people behind him when the prophets of Baal were slain on the Mount Carmel. All the people were behind him. James chapter 5 explains to us the power that
Elijah had with God through prayer. He prayed that the rain would stop, and it stopped. And at the end of that chapter, when Elijah gathers all the prophets of Baal up on the mountain, and he exposes them for their falsehood and mocks them about their God that wasn't even alive or could breathe or see or anything like that, and he reveals to them his God and that he is the servant of the Lord. Just after that, Elijah, through prayer to the Lord, brings the rain back into the land. A man that has power with God. Jezebel sends a letter and says, before the day is out, your life is going to be gone. And the man collapses. There's a very, very fine line between dependence on the Lord and depending on yourself. When Elijah takes his eye off the Lord and forgets who he is and what he is able to do, and then thinks about himself as this little prophet, and no doubt he's thinking of the backlash that there might be because of what has happened on the mountain, and he's running for his life, and he's asking the Lord just to take it away because he feels useless. I don't know how many here have felt useless and felt that you'll never be able to send for the Lord again. That'd be as well just not doing anything. And you know that in your circumstances, the Lord expected you to stand up for him and you never did. And the shame of it afterwards. This man would be feeling like that. He just ran away from this woman. You know, the grace of the Lord. I don't have in my mind a picture of an angel like this, really. The angel coming and putting his hand on his shoulder and shaking him as he's lying there beside the fire. And he just doesn't want to be disturbed. He just wants to lie down and die. He's telling him to rise and eat. And there's food being prepared for him. And then he lies down to sleep again, and the angel shakes him again, touches him. You know, there's something about the touch of the Lord in someone's life that makes all the difference. And the angel is not going to leave him alone. And that's what the Lord is doing here. He's not going to let his prophet get into this state and leave him there. He arises and eats. And 40 days, Elijah travels on that. And you know he's still in despair when he gets to the cave. He said, I'm the only one left. And what does the Lord say at the end of that chapter? He says, I've still got 7,000 in the nation that have never bowed the knee to Baal. And you need to lift up your eyes and see it. That you're not the only one. And even though the man's in despair, the Lord has still a work for him to do. And he commissions him to do that work at the end of this chapter. He tells him to go and do 3 errands. I think you might only be able to read of Elijah actually doing 2 of them. But he commissions him to do these. And what he's really saying is, Elijah, regardless of how you feel about the situation, I'm still the Lord. And I'm in control. And I have a work for you to do. You're not finished yet. If you're serving the Lord and there's been failure in your life, and you've ran because you're scared. You know, sometimes fear grips you. You know, some days you find it an easy thing to speak for the Lord. And other days, you're so reticent sometimes and awkward about the situation and maybe embarrassed about it. You know, we need to get our eyes off what the backlash or the way that the world thinks, and see exactly what the Lord is able to do with us. That the power is still there. That he is there. That he cares for his servant. And he's able to use him again. Remember this. Great words in the New Testament. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the Lord with Elijah was easily a match for this wicked woman. Easily. When the Lord was with his weak servant. The words of the Lord Jesus, I am with you
always, even until the end of the age. Now, just very briefly, in Job, I'll not even read the passage particularly, but I think Job here has a parental crisis, a parent's crisis. I think that the problem that arose, you can go and read it afterwards, exactly what Job was faced with when Satan afflicted him and afflicted his business, all his cattle, his sheep, and so on, in one day. I think this man could have got over this if it hadn't been for his family, the 7 boys and the 3 daughters in the house. And you know, sometimes it's not exactly the way that a parent wants things to be, because you'll see that if you read in that chapter that Job was so fearful with the way that his sons and daughters were behaving, that he was offering sacrifices to the Lord on their behalf, just in case they had sinned in their lives and what they were doing. And sometimes parents are faced with these things. And in chapter 3, you'll read there that Job is just wishing that he had never been born at all. When he feels the pressure of the situation, you ever wonder why the Lord never actually, or why Satan never took his wife away? Perhaps it's because that she was going to be used to almost break the man when she said to Job, just curse God and die. He left her almost as if it was a trial to the man in his situation as well, when perhaps she should have been helping him in the situation. And he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women. And all this, it says, Job never sinned with his lips. You read some incredible things as you go through Job. It's quoted this morning in our meeting. But you come to the end of the book, and I'm not going to try and explain how Job was compensated by another family. I couldn't imagine what it would be to lose his whole family like that. But it says at the end of the book that all his friends and his relatives gathered together to encourage him. They visited him. And they even gave off their wealth. It says they gave off their earrings and money that they had and whatever to build up his business again. And Job was really blessed doubly by the Lord at the end of his life. Now for you and me, we might be poor forever in this world, and we might bear the burden of all these things with family and so on, right till the very end. But I was thinking, how is it possible, just like in Job, how is it possible that what the Lord did for Job compensated him and restored his joy after losing his family in the first place? All I can say is this, that the compensation for every parent as a believer will be a sphere where their family is the family of God, where the children are the children of the Lord, where the joy is such that there will never be another tear comes across their eye, and the compensation that the Lord has for us is more than double what we might suffer and endure in this life. Finally, I don't have time to say anything else about that, because it's always the case that usually anyone that's preaching, very often the last point's the one they want to get to that they have the least amount of time for. So I want to look at Thomas in John chapter 20. Job said in that occasion, he said that his worst fears had come to pass. And that's what had happened for him, his worst fears. But that book is there to remind us that the Lord is no man's debtor, and that he's able to compensate us. John chapter 20. Verse 24, you know that the Lord has met with his disciples after he's risen from the dead, and he comes into their midst and they see the Lord. Verse 24 of John 20, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. The three men we've looked at previously, they all had experience with the Lord previous to their failure. Thomas is no different. 3 years, perhaps, roughly, with the Lord. He's watched his every move. He's listened to his words. He's longing for this man as his Messiah to set up his kingdom. He can see exactly how it's going to be. The Lord has already commissioned these men previously. They've went out and preached the word of God. They've seen success in the service with the Lord. And all that the Lord Jesus has said about him going to be taken and killed and the third day rise again just fails to enter into these men's psyche. They just can't accept. I think it would be difficult for you and me to do the same when we saw the power of the Lord and what he was able to do. It would be impossible that men would be able to take him and kill him. The plan of God perhaps was best understood, first of all, by John more than any of the others, when he comes to the tomb and looks in and it says he saw and he believed. You go back to chapter 11 and you have the courage of Thomas displayed there. When all these men are wondering what to do, when the Lord Jesus said he was going back up to Jerusalem, they say that's the place where they wanted to kill you. There's a bit of danger there. Thomas says, let us go that we may die with him. I don't think he believed it would ever happen. You come to John 14, you have his confusion. You know, he says to the Lord, well, we don't know where you're going, Lord, and how can we know the way? And that's when the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he tells Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. But this is a particular point of crisis for Thomas in this chapter. How does a believer recover from this? I will not believe. It's no even as if it's private. This is in public. All the rest of them have heard what he said. And now Thomas is entrenched in his position. Perhaps even if what they say has a bit of truth about it, he's not going to believe. There's perhaps a wee bit of pride there that he doesn't want to back down and accept that there's a possibility that what they have told him is true. Thomas says, Except I will see and thrust my finger. Listen to his words. I put my finger into the print of nails and thrust my hand aside, I will not believe. And the sense of that is I will never believe. It's not going to happen. The man's not got anywhere else to go. He feels dejected. He feels let down. All these dreams and his hopes and his ambitions for where he sees the Lord being and his position as well, it's all disappeared. Things are not just what they should have been. You might say, a believer can never get as bad as this. You think not? When the particular pressure is on, things haven't worked out exactly how you want them to work out. And you begin to look inside yourself, and you forget everything that the Lord has said. You can be just like Thomas. It's a crisis of faith. Many believers go through this, a crisis of faith. But I'm telling you, the Lord doesn't forget the man. Another thing that you've got to understand too is the Lord hears everything that you say. Whether it's in private or public or wherever it is, the Lord hears every single word. That's why the Lord said to him what he did when he came into the room the second time. And you picture the scene.
The man's in the room, and perhaps he's sitting over there, nobody beside him. And the other disciples are in the joy of the Lord, and they've had this experience that he's never had, and he's not willing to accept that they've had this experience, and perhaps that's because he wasn't there the first time. You know, we're very like that. We'll pour cold water on other Christians' experience with the Lord if we've never had it ourselves. Don't be like that. When somebody's enjoyed that at some conference or whatever, somewhere as an example, and say, such and such, the word that he brought to us was great. Is the first thing that comes to your mouth, yeah, I heard them 2 weeks ago, wasn't he really that good? It's a kind of human reaction, it's no good. Thomas is sitting there, and then came Jesus, the doors being shut. You know, we were hearing ministry last night, and I thought, this is just exactly what this is about, the advocacy of the Lord Jesus. It really means he's a counselor, he's a comforter, just like the Holy Spirit. There is a dual role there, if you like, or there are two persons of the Godhead engaged in the same work for our behalf. And I've absolutely no doubt that Thomas is feeling within himself his own conscience after what he had said. The Lord Jesus hears what he says, and the Lord comes back into that room with these disciples. And you know, he's just there for the man who has lost everything. And the Lord knows his heart. And he stands there, and he addresses Thomas directly. And that's what the Lord does. You read 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2. It says there, if we confess our sins, he is willing and just to forgive us our sins. That's the believer who might sin in his life. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's ready and willing to restore, to lift us up again. And the Lord comes in, reach hither thy finger. And you know, Thomas, in his heart, he just knows. The Lord knows exactly what he said. And he feels the weight of it in his own soul. And he's seeing the Lord risen again from the dead. And with a repentant heart, you can read that into this, because sanctified imagination applies to chapters like this. He looks at the Lord. He doesn't even have to reach out his finger. He doesn't have to put his hand into his side. It's all there to see. And perhaps in this chapter you get the greatest confession of who the Lord Jesus is in the whole of the gospel records, when he says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. If you're feeling a bit like Thomas, you're struggling with spiritual things, it's been a long time since you've seen the Lord, this is a vision of the Lord you need to get. When Thomas saw the Lord that day, he would remember this forever, that the man whose hands were pierced, whose side was riven, loved him enough to die for him, and rose again from the dead, and had an interest in him, and wanted him to live for him, and wanted him to appreciate what had been done for him, that he might lift him into this position of serving the Lord, even though he had known such failure and unbelief. You might think it's not possible again for you to ever get to any place that you were before. Well, you ask yourself the question, how does Peter recover from denying the Lord? How does Thomas recover from what he said here? Two of the greatest servants of the Lord that the Lord has ever had, men that he chose himself to serve him. And sometimes, especially when it's some kind of public failure, you know, we like to keep the man or the woman down as much as possible. And it continually gets brought up again and again, what they might have said, what they might have done. And sometimes I think there's more forgiveness in the heart of the Lord than there is in us for those believers, these brothers and sisters that we know and we meet with week by week. And 1 John tells us that how can we say we love the Lord if we don't love those that the Lord loves? his own people. This tells me the Lord has forgiveness. And he has a care and love for his own. And the first step back for you and me is to see him as the crucified man that died for us. And you start again. It's very simple, but sometimes it's so hard. You start again in that one moment when you confess him as Lord. When you start all over again. And you know, there's a few believers have done this in their lives. When you feel absolutely useless and you're on your knees before the Lord and you ask the Lord, is there anything at all that I'm able to do because I just can't read the word properly and I can't pray properly and it's all gone. And then you see the Lord. And you know that's real. And you know that's true. And you know that all that you've learned is going to come to pass. And you know that what lies before you is heaven. And it just puts a light over all things again and reveals it all again. The glory of Christ and his cross work and the love that he has for you. It's a starting place that we all need to come to sometimes when we feel like this man did. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray?